Death and resurrection. What should I gain from this reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, is more my ransom. What should I gain from his reward? I should not give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. And Lord, we thank you. Because the ransom has been paid. And it was paid upon the cross. And that your son's blood was not spilled, it was shed, willfully shed, for our transgression. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. There is nothing for us as men or mankind in general to boast, but in the power of your son's resurrection. And Lord, how we thank you. Knowing that if it was left to ourselves, we would still be lost. Knowing that if it was left to ourselves, we would still be haters of God. But because of our sin, which was so many, and because of your son's righteousness, you're so pure, that no one could have taken our place on that cross except him, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this first day of the week, first day of a new month, that we celebrate and also, Lord, commemorate the sacrifice of your beloved Son. Lord, we thank you because you have been good to us. We thank you because we have been forgiven sinners. We thank you because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be blotted out. We thank you, Lord, that we will one day rule and reign with you forever. And Lord, we look forward to that day. But until that day comes, may you find us doing the work of the kingdom. May we always have our hand to the plow, not looking back. May we not be like Lot's wife, looking at the allurements of this world, May we not find our cares and our pleasures in this life. And may we fix our eyes upon eternity and fix our eyes heavenward. May we do these things, O God, because we know that there is a reward and a crown that will one day be given to us that would never fade away. And so, Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us focused upon you. Keep us constantly looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This we ask in the name above every name, and that name is Jesus Christ. And all for his sake, and let the church say, amen. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. But for the sake of context and continuity, we're going to look and start at verse 9 and end at verse 21. But our focus will be on verses 14 to 21 this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. But I'll begin at verse 9. And it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may be seated. As we conclude this portion of Scripture in Romans 12, we are focusing again on verses 14 to 21 as we end this particular passage of Scripture in the 12th chapter. We have been talking and discussing about love. And then last week, we talked about, in part one, how is your love life? And as we're talking about today, how is your love life, part two, the question still remains. All of us have need to have our love questioned and challenged and checked, because we know in our flesh it is so easy to hate. But we know by the Spirit of God we have the capacity and the ability and the power to love even those who do not love us. Why? Because Christ loved us. God so loved the world, John 3:16, we all know it, that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the epitome of love. That is the ultimate sacrifice of love, that love gives of itself for the betterment of others, not receiving nor expecting anything in return. And for us as believers, we know that we have a lot to work on when it comes to this aspect of love. And as believers, we know that it is sometimes hard to love. And even though it is hard to love, it is not impossible to love. Any Christian that says it is impossible to love is either one of two things. They have not studied their Bible, or they are relying in their own strength. But either way, for the believer, we can never say it is impossible to love, because the Bible says with God, all things are possible. And it's easy for us to quote it, but it's another thing to live it. So how is your love life this morning? And I believe that this particular message is so appropriate for all of us this morning that we should see ourselves through the pages of this text. How was your love life? And we discussed it last week. I want to jump right in and conclude this portion here with five more questions. And in verses 14, 17, 19, and 20, the question is arisen here. And I put them all in the form of questions for us to test and examine our own hearts. And that is this. Number one, do you respond wrongly when you are wronged? Do you respond wrongly when you are wrong? If you had to check off yes or no and be honest with yourselves, what is the first thing that comes to mind when someone does you wrong? Do you want to get them back? Do you wish something evil or ill were to happen to them? If that is your attitude and spirit, you need to check yes on that checklist that you do respond wrong. But there is still hope for you and I because we can always make this right. Verses 14, 17, 19, and 20, Paul says this. He says, bless those who persecute you. Now that goes against the grain and goes against everything that we know as human beings to do. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Verse 19 and 20, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved. In case you were wondering who the writer is talking to, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. He says, the beloved. You and I are in the beloved. You and I are Christians. Therefore, he tells us to do something that we have the power to do. He says, never take your own revenge. That means 24/7 and twice on holidays. Never take your own revenge, beloved. He says, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Well, what does all that mean? Simply put, do you respond wrongly when you are wrong? Has anyone ever done you wrong? If they haven't, keep on living. Or you may do someone else wrong, and the question still remains for you as well. All of us either have been wrong or have done someone wrong, and they wanted to get us back in their flesh or vice versa. God says we don't have that right. God says it's not our authority. We don't have the privilege nor the responsibility to do that. He says when wrong happens to us, leave it up to him. He'll make all wrongs right in his time. When you choose to make the thing that you have been done wrong be made right in your way and in your power, God takes his hand off and says, okay, now you have at it. He says, leave room for the wrath of God. Leave it up to God. God has a way of getting back at people who get at you far better than you and I could ever do. The question is, how do I respond when we are wronged? We're not to respond with revenge. We're not to curse those who curse us. We're to bless those who curse us. We're to speak well of those who maliciously malign and gossip and try to tear us down. God says we're to speak well of them. Why? Because now we have his character that we have as believers living inside of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It goes against everything that we have been taught before. Because it's easier to get back than it is to get on our knees. Because our natural tendency is to get back. But it is harder for us to get on our knees because we want to get back. And God says we're not to do that. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. We all know what the word persecute means. It's a calculated, it is a thought through, it is a systematic plan to inflict harm on a person. These people are a person who tries to find ways of trying to do harm to you. That's what persecute means. It means to hotly pursue. It means to calculate ways of trying to get back at an individual. But what is God's response that he tells us to do? He says, bless and curse not. That word curse not means to not wish evil on that person. to not wake up with that person on your mind, thinking of ways to try to get them back or thinking of ways that God would want to get them back. It's hard. It is very hard to wait for God to do something when you may have the ability or the time or even the power, quote unquote, to do it yourself. The question is, will you trust God? The question is, will we trust God to take care of those who hurt us, of those who try to destroy, defame, discredit, malign, abuse, persecute? Do we trust God enough that he will get them back for what they have done? And if anything, we should pray for them because we know that God's justice is far greater than ours. Verse 17, the Bible says this: never pay back evil for evil to anyone. I mean, he makes it so clear that there's no loopholes with this commandment. Never pay back evil. Look at verse 19. Never take your own revenge. Never pay back, verse 17. Never take your own revenge, verse 19. God's pretty clear. Never take your own revenge in action. Never pay back in your own action or even attitude. Never wish evil to someone who does evil to you. We know that God will do what he will justly do to those who do evil to us anyway. So we need to leave it to God. We need to turn them over to God. It is so hard to do. But we're commanded to do it. How is your love life in this area? Do you respond wrongly when you are wrong? I'm reminded of my sister in Atlanta, April. One of her kids called it wrongshishness. That's a good term. It's the opposite of righteousness, but she said her kids don't know how to say wrong. They just say it's wrongshishness. And I think that's a good thing we can remember. Either you're going to respond in righteousness or you're going to respond in wrongshishness. God says we don't want to respond in wrongshishness. We want to respond in righteousness, meaning we're going to do the right thing even when the right thing has not been done to us. And I know what it's hard. And if you've been in this church, you've seen a lot of wrong done to people here. And you may have opportunity to get back. You may have opportunity to blast back. But God says, no, 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 no. That's when you and I need to get on our knees and pray to God that God will make all wrongs right in his time, and that we need to pray for our own heart, that we don't allow our heart and our emotions and our actions to cause discredit to the name of God. Because when we take matters into our own hands, we take God's name in vain. We misrepresent him when we do things that are in contrary and in contradistinction to what God's word tells us to do. Do not respond in sin. Do not respond in evil attitudes and actions. Do not take your own revenge. God says, leave it up to him. Look at verse 19. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath. And notice you see that term of God maybe in italics in your Bible. That means the word of God is not really in the original Greek language, but it's in there to give us an understanding of what Paul is saying. But we know it is the wrath of God because he says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says who? Says the Lord. And he says, for it is written. You can go back to the word of God to know that my word is true. The question is, do we have enough Bible in us when we are beat up by other people to know how to respond righteously? Because whatever is in us is going to come out. And if we're not filling ourselves with the word of God, by the power and spirit of God, we're going to respond in default mode, and that is in the flesh. Just give it time. If you're not careful, if I'm not careful, we will respond sinfully when we are sinned against. And this is why we tell our children, if their siblings hit them and they hit them back, they both get it, because you're not responsible for what they do. You're responsible for what you do. You leave room for the wrath of the parent in that regard.
You don't take revenge and take matters into your own hands because your brother or sister hit you. No, you tell mom or dad and let mom and dad hit them. When you take it in your own hands, both get it instead of the one. And that's what God is telling us. When someone hits you in the spiritual realm or someone hits you in life, you don't take matters into your own hands and try to hit them back because now both are in trouble. God says, no, let me hit them. Let me get them back. Because even though we think that we may respond in righteous anger, we know that even the righteous anger that we may have does not always achieve the righteous standard, which is ultimately righteous, of God. Because we still have the flesh that we have to contend with. So God tells us clearly we're not to respond in anger, sinful anger. We're not to try to play get-back games and this person did me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong back. Set them up because they set you up. Bless those who persecute you. That's what he tells us to do. Bless and curse not. Don't wish them evil for evil. Wish them good, although they do evil to you. Now, this does not mean that God winks at sin. God is too holy to wink at sin. God is too holy to overlook sin. God is righteous. He is a righteous judge. All sin will be paid back in due time. All sin. And oh, by the way, even yours and mine. When we stand before God in the Bema seat, we're going to have to give an account for what we do in our own life. We're going to lose rewards or gain them. We don't have to lose our soul because our souls have been secured by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in us, but it does not mean that we just go out and do whatever we want to do because we're saved. And if that's your attitude, you need to question whether or not you are truly saved in the beginning. Because no true believer just goes out trying to willfully do harm to people just because they claim or profess to be a Christian. No true believer does that. In Psalm 35, the Bible says this. Psalm 35, I'm sorry, let's turn to it. Yeah, you're right. Psalm 35, that's mine. Psalm 35. Psalm 35. Notice what he says in verse 12. Well, let's start at verse 11. He says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. Verse 12 says, they repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was with sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Verse 19, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. Neither let those who hate me wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. And they open their mouth wide against me. And they said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Thou hast seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do you see what the psalmist says? He says, wrong is being done to me. Slander is being leveled against me. God, you see it. Lord, you take action. I'm trusting in that you will do what is right. In 1 Samuel 24, we have another account. Just want to give you some principles here and examples that we're not the only ones that may be recipients of wrongdoing. Ever since sin came into the world, there's always been wrong done against people. 1 Samuel 24, this is the story of David and Saul. David runs from Saul. Saul's trying to kill David because Saul is jealous of David. And in verse 1, it says, now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I would not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand should not be against you." Do you see verse 12? David says, "I'm going to let God be the judge. I'm going to let God deal with you. I'm not going to do it even though I had the power and the ability to do it. And even when people were egging me on to do it, I will not do it. Because you are God's chosen man. Although you are responding sinfully and although you are acting evil, God is the one who has placed you in authority, and I am not going to do evil because evil has been done to me." Verse 13, it says, "As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand should not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." He turns the king over to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go to Luke chapter 6, verse 25, New Testament passage. David could have killed Saul, and Saul would have not known he was dead until he woke up dead. He had ample opportunity to kill him. He caught him in a very vulnerable place, and yet he spared his life because he knew that vengeance belongs to God and not to men. Luke chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says this, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to those who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, in order to receive back the same amount. Verse 35 says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Verse 45, go down there. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Where am I getting that from? You do not speak evil when evil has been done to you. You do not wish evil on any man when evil has been done to you. Out of the heart comes these things. James chapter 3, he says this in verse 10, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. We don't have a forked tongue. We don't bless and curse. Although, unfortunately, we do that. God says we can't do that as a pattern of life. If we have been washed with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that which is in us, which should be holiness, should be coming out of our lives and out of our mouths and manner of life. Do you respond wrongly? Do I respond wrongly when you are wronged? That's the question for all of us to ask today. We need to ask ourselves that question. When wrong is done to us, do we find it easier to play the get-back game, or should we strive to get on our knees instead of getting back? Number two, are you sympathetic, empathetic, or pathetic? Are you sympathetic, empathetic, or pathetic? Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What does sympathetic mean, or what does sympathy mean? It just means to feel or express sympathy. It's, in other words, to have a heart. That's all. To sympathize with someone means that you are having compassion. You are feeling what a person feels. You understand that. Empathy means you're putting yourself in that person's shoes, or you have walked in that same area or experienced the same thing that that person has experienced as well. Pathetic means that you don't care, and neither do you express any sympathy or any compassion. You are incapable of expressing or showing sympathy, or incapable of expressing and showing some type of feeling or compassion when you see people hurting. It doesn't move you. It doesn't bother you. Well, that's not my child that died, or that's not my car that got messed up, or that's not my job that was lost. That shouldn't be a believer. He tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, verse 15, and weep with those who weep. That's what our life should reflect. Even though you may not know the person, we should be able to sympathize and say, wow, I can only imagine how you feel. Or if a person has experienced the same thing that you've experienced, then you can say, you know what, I know how that feels. And you come alongside that person and say, let me help you. Let me show you how the Lord has worked this situation out in my life. That is empathy. You are not to respond and say, well, that's not my problem. That's pathetic. That is anti-God. In Psalm 34, verse 1 and 3, let's turn there. We're to identify, we are to express ourselves in ways that are fitting amongst other believers. Amen? Amen. Psalm 34, verse 1 through 3. We've all read it, but I'm just showing you how we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. David says this, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Verse 2 says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. What does verse 3 say? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. That means to join in on this praise and this worship and this experience that I am experiencing the goodness and the mercy of God with. He says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, notice, and let us exalt his name together. together. Verse 3 says, with me, us, and together. With me, us, and together. Corporate worship should never be a solo project. It should be a collaborative project. It should be together, all of us. When we are praising and worshiping God, we should be rejoicing, praising, and worshiping God together. It is not a time to spectate. It is a time to participate, to get in, to join our voices together with other believers in song, in praise, clapping, singing, making melody with our hearts and our mouths to the Lord. Psalm 122, verse 1. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go, not just me by myself. We should be willing and ready to worship God together. Why? Because we're worshiping the God of the universe. Our heart and our attitude is to praise and worship God. We should be always looking forward to Sunday morning, all the time. It should never be a chore. It should be a privilege. It should be a delight to be among God's people because we know why we're coming to church for and what we're coming for. It's not just to pass along the time. It is to worship God together, to hear the word of God preached, to pray together, to participate, to use our gifts for the upbringing and building up of the body. And when you're missing and when you're not here, or you willfully reject the coming together of the saints, you are violating Scripture. You're violating Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. You're not stimulating one another to love and good deeds. You're not, you're forsaking the fellowship and the assembling of ourselves together. And God says not to do that. We're to come together to worship God. And we're to be excited and to be delighted to be in God's house with God's people. We should have our minds and our emotions and our thinking in sync with each other. When it's time to rejoice, we should rejoice with God's people. We should be like bumps on a log. When somebody has rejoiced over here, everybody's looking at this person. What's wrong with them? No, they're worshiping God. What's wrong with you? Philippians 4:4, the Bible says this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's a command. It's not, listen, he's not asking us to do this. Rejoice means to leap. It means to shout. It means to express exuberance, to express praise to God for what he has done. For what he has done. So sympathy, it can be just to show compassion or just to understand or say, man, okay, I can see why you're praising God because God has done something for me too. That sympathy or that empathy can be positive as well. You've been in that place. You've seen God work in your life, and now you can understand. You can think and you can lock arms with this person because you've seen God work in their life, and he's worked in your life too. And both of you are rejoicing together, but there are also times when you weep together. In Job chapter 2, turn there. Verse 11. We all know the story of Job's life. Job's life, and none of us have experienced that, where you've lost everything in one day and then wonder what is going on in your life and you're questioning whether or not there's sin in your life. And when God is silent, and you're not hearing from God. But in verse 11 in chapter 2 of Job, the Bible says, now when Job's three friends heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him. Listen, sympathize. They couldn't empathize with him because they hadn't gone through that. But they can at least sympathize. They can at least say, wow, this is my brother. This is my friend. He's going through. I need to be there for him. And they all made an appointment and went together to comfort their friend. That's sympathy. That's showing compassion. Although you may not have lost 10 children in one day and lost all your business and all your money and your health is going bad, you may not have gone through that, but you can at least be alongside someone who is going through that. Verse 12 says, and when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him. Notice, not apart from him, with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him. Why? For they saw that his pain was very great. Sometimes a person can be hurting so bad where words won't even help. All you need to do is just be there for them. And if you haven't been there before, keep living. Sometimes the pain is so great where even talking hurts. And sometimes God will place people in your life or put people in your life where all they want to do is just be there with you. They don't want to say anything. They don't want to say it's going to be okay, because they don't know if it's going to be okay yet. And that may not be what you want to hear at that moment. But what you may hear is a doorbell or a knock on the door. And they hug you. And they just sit with you. And they're not looking at the watch and saying, man, okay, it's been an hour. Let's get ready to go. They sat with this brother for 7 days. When you are, listen, when someone you love is going through, you're not so focused on time. Sympathy does not base itself on convenience. It bases itself on others being more important than their own schedule. And so why the Bible says here that when they heard that their friend was going through, Eliphaz heard it. Bildad heard it. Zophar heard it. They made an appointment. We're going to go see our brother. We're going to go see our friend. And they didn't have a car. And they probably had families and things that was going on in their life, but they said, this brother is going through. I need to set this aside right now and go see my friend. Probably got on, you know, an animal or something like that. It may have took them a while to get there. I don't know. But bottom line is they went out of their way for their friend. And when they saw their friend and could not recognize their own friend, it broke them. That's love. That although they don't know what it's like to lose 10 children in one day, they knew what it was like to see their friend. They knew that their friend did not look the same way that he looked like when they last saw him. They knew that this man was unrecognizable because of what God was doing to him through Satan. And nobody understood it. And at that moment, it was a good thing they didn't talk. Wish they didn't talk later on, but aside from the fact, they didn't talk in this moment. And they sat there with their friend. And not only did they sit there with their friend, but they expressed grief and sadness and loss with their friend. They tore their clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, threw dust over their heads. That was a sign of grief and wailing and travail and pain. And it said no one spoke a word, for they saw that his pain was very great. That's the kind of love that God wants us to have. When someone is weeping, when someone has lost a loved one, how does that affect you? Because that could be your loved one. Do you weep with those who weep? Do you mourn with those who mourn? Now, we don't mourn as those who don't have any hope. If someone has died in Christ, we're going to see them again. But we show Christ-like compassion. We know people have lost someone. We show them the love of Christ. And why do we show them the love of Christ? Because Christ is our example, and he is the blueprint of Christ-like love and sympathy and empathy toward mankind. In Mark 6:34, When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion. That's sympathy. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When he saw the multitude, when he saw the crowd, they looked lost, and he had compassion on them. How do we have, or how do we express compassion when we see people who are lost spiritually? They're blind. They have no leadership. They have no guidance. They're blind. We should have compassion on them. We don't wink at sin. We ought to know that they're blind, and they're going to speak from what they don't know. John 11:35, very short verse, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because his friend Lazarus died. And it wasn't just a tear, it was tears flowing. He constantly wept for his friend. Even though he is God in the flesh, he knew that he was going to raise up Lazarus, but he still felt compassion. He still felt pain because that was his friend who died. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:3, that he was a despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knows our pain because he has experienced our struggles, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. If you can't talk to anybody else, you can talk to Jesus. I may let you down. I may not be available, but Jesus is always available. And he always understands. Because he knows that we are nothing but dust. We are just frail, broken human beings. But there are people, unfortunately, in this life that don't express sympathy or empathy. They're pathetic. They are incapable, or they lack sympathy and don't care. They lack empathy. They don't put themselves in the same shoes that you are walking in. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church who broke his heart. I mean, can you imagine birthing a church and the church that you birthed breaks you? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, our mouth has opened freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained, or you are held back in your own affections. We're not holding back our love to you. You're holding back your love to us. He says, verse 13, now in a like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us also. Reciprocate that love. Give us the same love that we're giving back to you, Corinthians. What's the problem? Chapter 7, verse 2. Paul writes again, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Why is he saying that? Because false teachers have come in and are telling the Corinthians, oh, Paul's in it for the money. Oh, Paul is trying to take advantage of you. Oh, Paul's not a true apostle of God. We're the true ones. And what does he tell them? He said, listen, open up your hearts and your minds and your love toward us. We haven't wronged you. We haven't done anything to you. Why are you blocking love from us? Why are you shunning love from us? And he's appealing to the people that are not showing love or not even putting themselves in Paul's shoes. Probably one of the most memorable accounts in Scripture that we find an instance of apathy or being pathetic were the disciples when Jesus was about to be crucified. Matthew 26, verse 36 to 45. Turn there. Matthew 26, verse 36 to 45. When you need somebody when you're going through and your own close friends are not there for you, that brings hurt and disappointment. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to be crucified. And what he says in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26 is heartbreaking. But notice, verse 36 says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And notice, Judas is already gone, so it's the 11 right now. Okay? Judas is already gone. He calls his disciples and tells them they're in the garden. He tells the disciples to stay here while he goes to pray, and he brings three. Notice, and he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. Those are the three closest friends that he has in his inner circle that he has shown himself to already on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's revealed, he's disclosed himself before his closest friends. He says, you three come with me. And notice what he says. And he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, sometimes we kind of like overlook these words. Because I want you to see what happens. He brings all of the disciples with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? With the exception of Judas. So you have the 11. He brings the disciples with him to Gethsemane. But he separates the three from the 11. He didn't tell the other eight disciples how he's feeling. He tells Peter, James, and John how he's feeling. Verse 37, he says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. What does he mean? He is overwhelmed with sorrow and sadness and depression. He exposes, this is God in human flesh telling human beings how he's feeling. And he's not telling everybody, he's telling those that's close to him how I'm feeling. Here's a side note. You don't tell everybody how you really feel, but you need to tell somebody that you really trust how you feel. Why? Jesus did it. What's your problem? If God is the God of relationships, and he had his three closest friends in his corner and in his life, and he told them how I'm really feeling right now, then what is your problem, Christian? I don't want anybody to be in my life. Why? What you got to hide? Jesus didn't have a problem with that, and he knew these men's heart. Yet he still told them how he felt and what he was going through. He says, my soul, verse 38, is deeply grieved to the point of death. That's low, people. That's very low. Jesus says, I'm at the point to where I just wanted to give up. That grief can kill you to the point, it can take you to the point where you just die from being grief-stricken. Listen, don't think that, that's not suicide. He's not talking about taking his life. He's willfully giving his life up. He's not taking it. What he's saying is that this grief is so overwhelming to the point that it can kill me. Because I know what's coming next after this garden situation here. I mean, you hear people all the time, couples who may have lost a loved one or a spouse. And doctors will even tell you, once that first spouse is gone, it won't be that long before the other spouse dies. Why? Because of the grief and the loss that they experience. Especially if they've been married for years. 30, 40, 50 years or whatnot, and because of the connection and the oneness of that couple, and they're gone, it's like a tearing of the soul. And they feel like there's nothing else to go on for. They're just like, okay, we used to go here. I can't. And if I may even find themselves being in the house, and they may call out the spouse's name that's not there anymore because they're used to being there. Grief. Verse 39 says this. Verse 8, excuse me, says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Notice, remain here and keep watch with me. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He says, keep watch with me. I'm about to go pray. But I need my friends to be with me while I'm going through this. And he went, verse 39, a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. They know what Jesus is going through, and yet he finds them asleep. That is disappointing. He says, so you men could not keep watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour of prayer, and y'all are knocked out sleep? Keep watching and praying, verse 41, that you may not enter into temptation. Why? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this is possible, or if this cannot pass away, excuse me, unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping a second time, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Three times he goes away, and three times he comes back and finds his closest friends asleep. Disappointing. In that moment, they were not able to empathize or sympathize with what Jesus is going through. Very disappointing to our Lord, because these were the ones that he showed himself to. These are the ones that he revealed himself to. He didn't reveal himself like that to the other eight. But to Peter, James, and John, he showed them things more than he showed the others, because it was in the core. It was in his inner circle. And sometimes even those in your inner circle can hurt you. They can disappoint you. You don't put your trust in man. You put your trust in God. Are you sympathetic, empathetic, or pathetic? Are you incapable, or do you lack? Just putting yourself in another person's situation, that's empathy, or just being able to sympathize and just express compassion to those who are going through something. Number three, are you a peacemaker or are you a peace breaker? Are you a peacemaker or are you a peace breaker? Look at verse 16. In 18, be of the same mind toward one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Verse 18 says, if possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What is he saying? Are you a person who is easy to agree with? Or do you always find yourself in conflict and fights with people just because you just like to fight and have conflicts? Psalm 34:14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Notice what God says. Depart from evil. We're to pursue peace. We're not to pursue evil. We're not trying to find ways to cause division and conflict in the body of Christ or in relationships. We're to be people of peace. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. What is peace? Peace is tranquility of the soul. It's not just separation from evil, but it's also peace of the soul and wanting others to have that same type of peace amongst other people. Romans 8:6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Only those who are Christians can experience this peace anyway. This is the peace that God gives. Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We all know what the fruits of the Spirit is in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule is like an umpire. Let God determine what peace is, not you, not me. You may have people where they say, I felt a peace about it, and they're in sin. That's not biblical peace. That's worldly peace. That's not true biblical godly peace. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. But there are people who would like to cause divisions and bring strife and confusion. into God's kingdom and amongst God's people. Ahab, in 1 Kings 18:17, it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Why? Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Word was going around in Judah and in Israel that Elijah was the troublemaker, that Elijah was the fire starter. And when Elijah saw Ahab, Ahab was saying, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, no, Ahab, I'm not the one that's causing the conflict. I'm not the one that's causing the problems. You are. When people try to blame you for stuff, you need to make sure that you're not the one that's ready to be to blame. And you call it for what it is. Elijah said, listen, I'm not the one that's causing the trouble. I'm not the one that's being the troublemaker or the peacebreaker. God hates those who sow division and discord amongst the saints. And actually in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 14 and 19, it says, who with perversity in his heart continually devise evil, who spreads strife. In verse 19, it says, a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brethren. God says, these are the people that I hate, those who are sowing discord and spreading strife, those who devise evil with a perverse and twisted heart. God says, those are people that I hate. I do not love those who are trying to break up what I'm building up. God takes peace very seriously. In fact, Jude 19 says, these are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. You know what devoid means? They don't have it. When a person goes about being a slanderer or goes about stirring up strife and unnecessary confusion and division, sometimes division is necessary, but not all the time. The Bible says these people are not saved. These people who go about trying to break up things for the purpose of just causing conflict. He said, these people are worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. They are not true followers of mine. Are you a peacebreaker or are you a peacemaker? And here's how you know that you are a peacemaker. Not that you start conflict, but you don't run from conflict in order that the conflict can be resolved. That's a peacemaker. A peacebreaker runs from conflict because they don't want to resolve it. That's how you know. I don't really care for conflict. Well, nobody really cares for conflict if you're in your right mind. But when conflict is there, what do you do? Do you run or do you react biblically to it? And I believe a lot of things could be resolved if we respond biblically to conflict. Listen, we're Christians. We have the Spirit of God living in us. Who else can handle conflict better than Christians? I mean, of course, you may have different personalities and things of that nature, but we are Christians. We have the Spirit of God living in us. There's nothing, the Bible said, that we cannot accomplish by His Spirit. He says He's given us everything in 2 Peter 1:3, according to life and godliness. And he also tells us in Romans 15, that we're able to admonish one another. Let's just turn it real quick. Romans 15:14, it says, now concerning you, my brethren, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. You don't have to go to the world to resolve church conflict. He says you're able to admonish, you're able to counsel, you're able to challenge, you're able to correct one another. This is what the word nouthetic counseling from. It means to admonish. It means to correct. It deals with the heart, the mind. Are you a peacemaker or are you a peacebreaker? Be honest with yourself. Because when there's conflict, somebody is wrong. Somebody is. When there is conflict, when there are issues that are unresolved, somebody is wrong, or both may be wrong, or one may be right and one is wrong, or both could be right, but they don't see it. And that's where you come in and say, well, wait a minute, what's the problem? Okay, is there a sin? No. Okay, so what are you arguing about? Is it a preference? I think so. Okay, what you arguing about? If it's not a violation of Scripture, then you prefer another more important than yourself and move on. But a true peacemaker will deal with that. A peacebreaker will run from it and say, well, listen, I'm not going to deal with it anymore. I'm not going to leave that person to themselves. No, that's not true biblical peace. No organization can survive like that. None. Now, if the world knows that, and they have their mediators that they call conflict resolution people, and they come in and try to solve issues that go on in companies all the time, they have people getting paid to do that. And they're using the world's wisdom. God gives us wisdom that's free. James says, if you lack wisdom, if any man lack wisdom, and we do, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. You have not. I have not because we ask not. A lot of things can be solved if we are striving to seek peace. Peace, listen, seeking peace is not always going to be a pretty thing. It's kind of like a messed up kitchen. Somebody got to wash the dishes. Somebody got to, you know, scrub and put the elbow grease in there. Somebody got to let the water in that pot soak. Get all that caked up food out there. But eventually, as you work together, you have a clean kitchen. But if nobody wants to work to resolve it, it will always be a mess. And people, oh, that kitchen looks a mess. Yeah, the kitchen looks a mess because nobody wants to clean it up together. Didn't it get messed up by itself? Are you a peacemaker or are you a peacebreaker? Verse 18 tells us here clearly. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on me. There are some people who don't want to resolve conflict. And if you know that you've done everything that you know to do, then the Spirit of God will inform your conscience and say, Seiko or whoever, this is as far as you can go. This is as far as you can go. The Bible says even in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbeliever departs, let them depart. A brother and sister is not in the bondage in such cases. Why? For God has called him or her to peace. You can't save. First of all, we can't save anybody because we didn't save ourselves. So if a person does not want to resolve conflict, if a person does not want to maintain and strive to make peace, then there's nothing that you can do. He says as much as it's possible, as much as it depends on you and me, be at peace with all men. That's all you can do. That's as far as you can go. Any further, you're going to waste your time. And God is holding us responsible for the time that we have on this planet. Some people don't have to waste your time on it anymore. And you'll know when you're wasting your time. You'll know that. I don't know that for you. You have to know that for yourself. You know what? This brother, this sister, they don't want to change. You've brought other people involved. They don't want to deal with it, and there's nothing you can do. And if there's nothing you can do, guess what? There's nothing you can do. That's a true peacemaker, one who strives for peace, even in difficult situations. Number four, are you proud against those less fortunate than you? Verse 16b clause, it says, do not be haughty in mind. In other words, don't be proud. Don't think you're all that. But associate with the lowly, those who are less fortunate, those who don't have everything you have. All of us in this room are blessed. We have so much, but yet we complain. We have so much, but we thank God so less and so little. And there's someone that's worse off than you. And we'll look at them as if they've done something wrong. I mean, they may not have done anything wrong in their life. God's rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. His sun shines on the just as well as the unjust. All of us are affected by something, and some people may be well off than you or worse off than you. How is your attitude? How is our attitude toward those less fortunate? Do you respond in pride? That automatically you think, oh, they must have been gambling or they're going to be on the street like that. They may not have been. They may have lost their job, and now they're homeless. And to be honest with us, we only one or two paychecks from being homeless ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Answer, What do you and I have that we did not receive? Nothing. Everything we got, we received it from God. Everything. He says, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? 1 Corinthians 8:1, B clause says, knowledge makes arrogant or puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. Even the intellect and the thinking that you and I have. Listen, we all could be vegetables right now if it were not for the grace of God. We have nothing to boast. We have nothing to brag about other than God's goodness and his grace toward us. That's all you have, and that's all you need to boast and brag and put your confidence in is in God's work and his grace. Because the moment we think that we've done anything, God has a way of breaking us and humbling us. James chapter 2, turn there with me, please. James 2, verse 1. James had to deal with this in his church, in his congregation. He says, my brethren, verse 1 of chapter 2 of James, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? That's pride. We think because a person comes in with in a nice car that they got money. No, they probably just don't know how to manage their money and thinking that success is depending on how you drive or what you drive. And they may not be able to know how to pay the note. But because they have a car that may represent and resemble status doesn't make them rich. And you treat them based on what you see, what you think they are, and you treat the other person that may be less than what this person is. God said you are judging with evil motives. And let me say this to our black brothers and sisters. What you wear on your back does not make you rich. And our white brothers and sisters can tell you that. I've seen a lot of white people that are filthy rich, and they come in wearing just jeans and a shirt because they know their clothes don't make them. They have a portfolio. They have money saved up for their children's children. And they may have a well-to-do car, but they know that car depreciates if they bought a new one once it drives off the showroom floor. And I'm not against us having things. What I'm against is things having us. What I'm against is when we think that stuff makes us important and it makes us actually proud and haughty if we're not careful. And this is what the writer James is guarding from. He says, when you and I look at people based on what they have and you treat them based on what you think they have as more important than someone that doesn't have, that's pride, that's arrogance, that's a haughty spirit, and it has no place in God's church. Are you proud? Are you arrogant against those less fortunate than you? If you have money, God is holding you more responsible with the more that you have than somebody that has less. Do y'all hear me this morning? Everything we have, God is going to hold us responsible as stewards to see if you have been faithful in what I have given to you. If you have a million, you better be faithful with that million. Just like that person may have $10. He or she is to be faithful with that 10. God wants to see, are you trusted or trustworthy with what I have blessed you with? Because everything that we have comes ultimately from God. And none of us have a right to be proud and arrogant against someone that has less than us, because we can be there too. Turn me to Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Luke 10, verse 30. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan, but I want to just look at some areas and highlight some things here in this text. It says, and Jesus replied, a certain man was going down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest who was going down on that road, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32 says, and likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. There's that sympathy again. Had compassion. He felt compassion, and he came to him, verse 34, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Verse 35, and on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. What I want you to see is two people who should have helped this man didn't. The first man was a priest. This man is the representative of God to the people. He saw this man beat up, left for dead, and goes on the opposite side of the street. The second man is a Levite. What is he? This person also represents God. This person is responsible for the worship of God. He sees this man beat up, left for dead. He goes on the opposite side of the street. How do we put this in our 21st century terminology? We have Christians today that see somebody that they could help, they don't help, and they go the opposite way. That's not my problem. I don't have nothing to do with that. I ain't about to go out of my way. I'm not about to put him in my car. I'm not about to take him to no hospital. I got to go to work in the morning. I'm heading to work right now. Notice what this Samaritan did, though. This Samaritan is a Gentile. The Levite is a Jew. The priest is a Jew. And what Jesus is showing to the religious leaders and also showing to his reader and the listeners and to the disciples, that our attitude on how we help people should not be based on ethnicity. It should be based on loving our neighbor as ourselves. And this is why he says in verse 35, on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you. He didn't care about how he got hurt. The fact is, the man got hurt. He was beat up, left for dead, and he took out of his own resources, put this man that was left for dead on his own animal, his own beast, went out of his way, used his own money to care for this man until he got better. That's love. That's love. And that should be, again, our attitude. Pride has no place in the life of a true follower of Christ, because we are no better than someone else that is less fortunate than we are. Are you proud against those less fortunate than you? And then lastly, number 5, are you growing bitter or better? Because listen, all of us are growing in some direction. Either we're growing better or we're growing worse. You're not stagnant. You're not in limbo in sanctification. You either are progressing or you are regressing. You're either going forward or backward, but you're not just sitting there. You're going somewhere. And when wrong is done to us, when we are sinned against, when we are finding ourselves mistreated, what's our heart attitude when we are persecuted? Verse 21 sums it here. Do not be overcome by evil. That word overcome, it means to be swallowed up, to be devoured, to be encapsulated. It means to be smothered. It means that you basically are overtaken by this thing. Do not allow yourself to be overcome by evil. God says we're to overcome evil with good. I'm talking to myself as well as I'm talking to you this morning. This is not just a sermon for y'all. This is a sermon for all of us. Myself, yours truly included. And for the believer, all of us as Christians, we have the power to pull this off. And by grace, we can if we trust that God is faithful to do what he promised to do. He's given us all things, he says, for life and godliness. The question is, are we drawing from the reservoir of God's Spirit and saying, God, I need your help, I need your power and your help in this situation, because left to myself, I'm going to snap. Lord, I feel myself about to go off. My body is getting hot. Lord, listen, be honest with God. Be honest with him. He knows that you're already upset. Be honest with him. He knows the heart of man. He knows what you're going through. Be honest with him. Lord, I'm not liking her right now. Lord, I'm not liking him right now. Lord, I kind of feel hatred in my heart towards them right now. Lord, deal with my heart because I'm not in the right place right now. And you know what God says? I understand. I understand what you're going through. I've been there. But listen, you can't go there, though. I know you want to go there, but I got to block you from going there. He says, do not allow this to overcome you. Do not allow this to swallow you up. We don't snap. We give in to our sin. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do I do that? Look out through Scripture. Look all throughout Scripture. We have examples of people who have been done wrong and have dealt with it godly. Now, if they've done it God's way, we have no excuse. And when we mess up, when we sin, we fess up, make it right, and go on. And you teach other people what not to do. That's Bible, people. That's Bible. I'm just giving y'all what the Word of God says. Turn me to Genesis chapter 50. I really hope that we're getting this morning, because this is what love looks like. It's not about love songs on the radio. This is the true love that God wants us to manifest. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. We know the story. Joseph did wrong by his brothers. Jacob dies. His brothers are like, uh-oh. What if Joseph wants to get back at us for what we've done to him? And in chapter 50, verse 15, notice the Bible says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we had did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they had spoke to him. Verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? In other words, am I God? As for you, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order that to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He did not allow the evil of his brothers to overtake him. He did not allow the evil of his brothers to cause resentment and bitterness and ill will toward his brothers. He said, when I see you, I'm going to show love to you, because although you meant evil for me, I'm going to do good for you and unto you. That's godly love. And it's hard. But you know why it's hard? Because we all know. We know why it's hard. Because the flesh always wants to do what the flesh wants to do. And the Bible says that we are to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Being holy is not a picnic. Being holy is personal warfare. You have to fight the deeds of the flesh. You have to fight the spirit realm. Why? Because that is where the battle really lies. It doesn't lie out there. It lies in here and in here. That's where it lies. It doesn't lie out here. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and forces of this darkness, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly and high places. We're to put on the whole armor, not just a pair of pants. The whole armor, top to bottom, helmet to boot, all of it. We're to resist the devil, so, and he will flee from us if we resist him, firm in our faith. Yes, we're going to have real enemies. That's true. Got that. Ben had the memo on that. How do we respond to our enemy? God says, okay, here's the test now. How do you respond to your enemy? How do you treat your enemy? You don't just go out and say, okay, here I am, enemy. You can kill me, take my family. No, I'm not talking about that. No. How do you respond to your enemy when your enemy wants to harm you? That's the question. That's the attitude. Because if your attitude is anything other than Bible, then what you're telling God is, I'm going to handle this my way. I'm not going to handle it the way that you tell me to handle it. He said, you spoke, or you did evil. In verse 20, you meant evil against me. Joseph does not say, oh, that's all right. Did y'all hear me? He doesn't ignore the fact that they did evil to him. He said, no, no, you did wrong to me. What you did was evil. When you threw me in that pit, intended for me to die, and had me experience all type of claustrophobia, we don't know what was in that pit. But you left and went and got something to eat as if I don't exist? That was evil. He said, but God intended all of that for good. Me being sold to the Midianites, me being set up by Potiphar's wife, me being put in prison for something I didn't do, all of that was for the purpose for other people to be blessed. God, couldn't you have done it another way? Yeah, I could have, but I'm God. That's why I did it this way. He says, this is why God did it. And notice, he didn't speak with them and to them with an attitude. He says, the text says, and so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. When your enemy shows up, does your stomach turn? Or is there a burden in your heart for their soul? When your enemy shows up, what's your first response and action toward them? I'm talking to myself too. Lord, is this an opportunity for me, if you so will it to be so, to see if this person needs to hear about Christ? Is this an opportunity for me to see how my heart really is toward them now? Am I really over that relationship when they show up now? Am I really over this abusive situation if they show up in my life now at the store, at the gas station, wherever? What's your heart? What's your attitude? Is it love? Do you love them or do you loathe them? Are you growing bitter or better? Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Notice the attitude of Christ's heart was, Father, forgive them. Even though they were laughing and mocking and jeering him, he's hanging on a cross, bloody and naked on a cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Yet God holds man responsible for his sin, but the attitude of the Christian, the attitude of the believer, is always being a posture and in an attitude of a forgiving heart. Now, later on, in the book of Acts, we studied that some of these people who were there saying, crucify, crucify him, they did repent. They said, when he heard Peter's first sermon, what should we do? He told them, we need to repent, and they repented. Peter says, hey, hold on. Yeah, God predestined this to happen, but you did it. The Bible says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. I love the King James on that. They were cut to the quick. Meaning they were cut to the heart, the conscience, like, ah, it was us. They said, brother, what should we do? They repent. Change how you thought about the Son of God that you crucified on that cross. That was the Messiah that you said that you wouldn't want to hear and see. He was the true thing. He was the real thing. Repent from your sins. And they repented. Forgiveness is always based and predicated upon repentance. Always. There's no one in heaven that has not been forgiven by God first. They must say what God's word says about their sin. That means they must confess, okay, Lord, I'm supposed to say what your word says. I'm a sinner. I violated your law. I violated your word. I violated your action and everything that I have done. You don't say there's no my bad, my faults. No, no, no. It's sin. David says, be merciful to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Blot out my transgression. He didn't say, oh, blot out my bads. No, blot out. Clear it up. Remove it. All my transgression. A transgression is like I'm stepping on this rug right now. If this sign was, there was a sign saying, do not step on the rug, and I stepped on it anyway, I transgressed it. I went further than where I was supposed to go. And everyone has transgressed God's law, either in thought, word, or deed. We need God's mercy. We don't want his justice. We want his mercy. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. His heart and his attitude was one of a forgiving heart. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All malice, that is a desire to get back. Precalculation, it's a motivation to do wrong, and you are looking for ways to do wrong. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, slander, all evil terms, unbefitting for a true believer. Can we do these things? Yeah, we can become bitter. We can be bitter. If left to ourselves, yes, we can operate in wrath. Yes, we can be angry sinfully. Yes, we can be clamorous and be loud and boisterous and being unruly. Yes, we can do that. We have the capability to do it, but God says we're not to do that. He said, let that be put away from you. It's like old dirty clothes. Take them off. That's not who we are anymore. Because we're like Christ. And it's so funny that we all say that we want to be more and more like Jesus, but do little and little to be like him. 1 Peter chapter 2, turn there. 1 example? You can't get no better example than the life of our Lord. 1 Peter 2:2. For you have been called for this purpose. You and I, Christians, believers, we've been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And when he, being reviled, that means slandered, verbally assaulted, that's what the word means, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Every slap, every drop of spit, every punch, every mocking, every mistreatment, he turned it over to God. And you know what? That is so freeing and so liberating that although our flesh does not want to do that, the spirit man will always say, give it to God. Give it to God. Give him to God. Give her to God. Give this to God. I'll deal with it. I will deal with it. I know it hurts. Give it to me. I know it hurts. Give it to me. Don't be like a little kid with this in your hand. No, because God has a way of prying your fingers open and making you give it to him. Open your hands up and give it to me, God says. Give him, give her, give this, give that to me. Let me deal with it. Let me have it. Christ kept entrusting. That means he constantly gave these issues and these people over to God. God, you see. God, you know. God, you see. Every single time, any time you and I experience wrongdoing, you turn the wrongdoer over to God. And you know what? You pray for mercy for them. Because when God gets his hands on them, trust me, it's far worse than what you and I could ever imagine if we did. Because we don't have righteous, perfect righteousness in us. Positionally, yeah, we are the righteousness of Christ. Positionally, but we don't always operate righteously. Not only do we need positional righteousness, but we need practical righteousness every single moment. That's only coming through Christ. And this is why he tells us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him a drink. He's quoting Proverbs 25, I believe. He says, this is what you do. You turn it back. You put those hot coals on the head. In other words, you cause their conscience now to be affected. Like, why is this person doing this to me? After what I've done to them. That's hot coals. That's some hot, good coals right there. Those are the kind of coals you put barbecue on. That's them good coals. He says, in doing so, you're heaping coals upon their head. And this is a true story, and I close with this. About a year after my wife and I got married, I believe, and she can probably attest to this, and I'm only sharing this because it's and I want to help somebody with it, not to put ourselves on a pedestal on the platform, but I'm to give you a real-life example, a real-life situation. Before our daughter, Jamira, was born, Hurricane Allison, I think it was Tropical Storm Allison, I think came in 2001. And it was almost like a hurricane because it pretty much wiped out a lot of the roads and a lot of the areas. And we were, by God's grace, blessed not to be affected by it. And so we had two cars. And both of our cars ran good. Matter of fact, we had a Grand Am, had the nice red aircraft, you know, instrument panel. When it'll be dark, I love for it to be dark. I was driving like Michael Knight or Knight Rider. You had the little red instrument panel and all. It looked really good. I loved the car. Loved it. But anyway, we had another car. And both our cars were in good condition. Matter of fact, fairly new vehicles. And my son's mother, her car was flooded. Who I was paying child support for, who mistreated me and did me wrong and constantly did me wrong, who I believe woke up in the morning to try to find ways of doing me wrong and was running me through the ringer financially. My wife can tell you, we was going through it financially. Child support, I would not wish that on the devil's sister. That's how bad child support is to me. But nonetheless, there was a situation and a need. This person was my enemy. I didn't treat this person as an enemy. This person made herself my enemy. My son lived with her, and I knew that he needed to go to school, and I knew that she needed to go to work. And what my wife did, because I wasn't even thinking about it, the idea that came to her head, it was not of mine. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to her. I guarantee you that. She said, well, what if we allow her to have one of our cars? I'm like, who? And she's like, you know, her. I said, okay, why? She said, because she doesn't have a car and she needs to get to work, or I could just pick her up. I'm like, what is wrong with you? Didn't you know what this woman is doing to us? My wife would pick this woman up who is taking her husband to child support court for more money, pick this woman up from LBJ Hospital and bring her home. And then she does the unthinkable. My wife does the unthinkable. She said, well, why don't we just let her use our car to go get girls? I'm like, okay, why don't we just let her have the car then? But what she did was she did not let evil overcome her. She overcame evil with good. Now, would my son's mother have done that with us or toward us? I seriously doubt it. But you know what? We couldn't base it on whether or not she would do that to us or for us. We as believers had to do well and do good to her, although we did not receive good from her. What I'm saying today to all of us here, when wrong is done to you, God will put you and I in situations to see whether or not we love our enemies or do we really hate them by how we respond to them. And listen, all of us were enemies of God at one time. And God had mercy on us. And he expects for us to have mercy on those who hate us as well. It does not mean that we put ourselves in harm's way. But what it does mean, that true love is tested when needs are
revealed. All we see throughout Old and New Testament are examples of people doing good to their enemy. David with Saul, Joseph with his brothers, Jesus with the Jewish leaders and the Jewish society. He did good to those who did not do good to him in return. And for the believer, no excuse for us. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you that although we are in this flesh, it is not an excuse for us to say that we sin because we are just human beings in flesh. You've given us your spirit. You've given us examples of God to love the unlovable and to do good to those who do not do good to us in return. And Father, what an appropriate way for us to show our love by preparing our hearts before we take of your table. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you give to us. I pray, Lord, for those who are under the sound of my voice who will hear this message, Lord God, that they will recognize that love is not based on feeling, but love is an act of the will. Love is selfless. True, godly, agape love is selfless and never selfish. Teach us, Lord, to love the unlovable. Teach us, Heavenly Father, to do good to those who do wrong to us. Teach us never to take revenge. Teach us never to try to seek our own justice. Help us, oh God, to be peacemakers and not peacebreakers. And Lord, never allow us to have pride in our hearts unchecked. Thank you, Lord, for this word that you've given to us. May we govern ourselves accordingly by it. May we be doers of your word and not just hearers only. Prepare our hearts, O God, as we partake of your table this day, and we'll be careful and mindful to say thank you for all that you have done. To God be the glory, and for your glory alone, amen.
Thank you for listening to the His Word, His Way broadcast. Our ministry is supported by your prayers and financial gifts to help spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If this ministry has been an encouragement and blessing to your spiritual growth and edification and you would like to support us, please go to www.hiswordhisway.org and click the donate button at the top portion of the screen. If you're in the Houston, Sugarland, Texas area and would like to worship with us, or if you're looking for a church where the Word of God is the final authority, we'd love to have you here. Our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugarland, Texas, 77498. Again, our address is 10619 Sugar Trace Drive, Sugarland, Texas, 77498. Our worship service starts at 10 a.m. On behalf of Pastor Woods and the His Word, His Way family, thank you for listening and supporting our ministry with your prayers and financial support. And remember, the Word of God is the final authority. Make it yours. God bless you.